For our scripture reading this evening, we turn to the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, chapter 2. And the text to which we expressly call your attention, you'll find in the last part of this chapter, verses 19 to the end. And after we finish with the reading of the scriptures and the text, I would urge you to keep your Bibles open if you are reading with me, which you should, because I will refer to this passage and it will serve to our instruction. Ephesians chapter 2, "And you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past he walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace." "And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through, or rather to be translated, in the Spirit. As we said, beloved, our text is in the last verses here, 19 to the end. Now, therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God in the Spirit. You'll notice in the two words that introduce our text, now therefore, the apostle evidently is indicating that the text and what follows in the text is a logical conclusion which he draws from the preceding context. And that preceding context goes back as far as verse 11, where the apostle evidently is speaking directly to those who are called Gentiles. And Gentiles are called by the Jews, the circumcision, the uncircumcision. And that must mean that to all intents and purposes, they are they who are outside of the church and kingdom of Christ. They are they who are excluded, have been in time past, excluded from the covenants of promise, of which the apostle speaks in verse 12, and therefore have no hope, and are without God in the world. That was their situation as Gentiles. But now, through the grace of God, this all has been changed. That doesn't mean, of course, that they're no longer Gentiles, that now all of a sudden they become Jews. They still are Gentiles, but God has broken down the wall of partition that had existed throughout the old dispensation, which made a marked distinction between Jew and Gentile. And God has incorporated in the work of grace also the Gentile. Not all of them, as we saw this morning, but his elect, his people, whom he is pleased now to gather out of all nations, tribes, and tongues unto himself. And the apostle goes on to say that all that which was of the old has now been abolished, and the wall that separated between Jew and Gentile has been removed, and God is pleased now to gather together in one people in Christ, to reconcile unto himself one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. And then he goes on to say in the text, therefore, because of that fact, I draw this conclusion. You are therefore no longer foreigners and strangers, aliens, but you are fellow citizens of the saints and of the household of God. And the apostle goes on to say, because that is who you are, God is building up in you his temple in which he pleases to dwell. So that you, the people of God, become the temple of God in whom he takes up his abode. And there, of course, you have the idea of our text. Very striking, you know, when Christ died on the cross. At the moment of his death, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And that indicated, in a symbolical way, of course, that that temple, which had been the development of the tabernacle of old that was instituted at Mount Sinai, had come to its end. It was of no longer any use. When that curtain is torn from the top to the bottom, the whole inner holy place, the holy of holy places, is exposed. Before that, it was hidden. Nobody might go behind that curtain except the great high priest, and once a year, and that after he had made sacrifice for his own sin and for the people. God dwelled there in the midst of his people in an earthly sanctuary in the holy of holy places. But when the cross comes, that whole Old Testament apparatus is put to naught. It comes to an end. And God no longer dwells behind a curtain or in a certain place, but he dwells in the midst and in the hearts of his people, so that you, beloved, become the temple of the living God. That's not only true of your body, which is also called in Scripture the temple of the living God, but it means that collectively and organically you are the manifestation of the temple of God in whom he pleases to dwell. That's the idea of our text. And that's so beautifully expressed here, I think. When you look at verse 19, the apostle tells us, you aren't strangers and foreigners anymore. By the way, that word strangers and foreigners probably should be just the other way. Foreigners and strangers. And that word strangers then is in the original text, in Dutch we say bijwoners. That's a border. If you've ever taken boarders into your home, then you know, of course, that he's not like your family, though he may be a very dear brother, and you may love him very much. He is still a boarder. He doesn't have all the rights and the privileges of that home. And when the father of that home dies and he meets out his inheritance, the boarder, unless there's special provision made for him, he's excluded from the will. It's the children, the family, that constitutes the unit. And this is precisely the way these Ephesians were. They were as boarders. They were very close to the church, to the temple, and to the service of God, but they were only there as boarders. By privilege. Now that whole business has changed. They're no longer that, but they have become, and notice that, fellow citizens. There's something political in that idea. That, in fact, our word politics comes from the word that is translated here, citizens. They are citizens. That means they are in a legal commonwealth. And they constitute a family in which God is their father and they are his children. That's the idea of verse 19. That's beautiful. And that family, you understand, becomes the temple. When it grows, when it develops, and in that temple, God is pleased to dwell. And that temple is you, is I, his people. That's my text. If you can keep this in mind, then you're ready to hear what the Word of God has to say to us here. And I call your attention to it. Under the theme, in God's holy temple, that expresses pretty well, I think, the whole idea of this text. In God's holy temple. I'd like to have you notice with me, first of all, the idea of the temple. In the second place, to its firm foundation. Where that temple has a foundation upon which it is built. And from which it grows. And in the third place, I must call your attention to our place in it. That is clearly indicated, of course, in the last part of the text, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God in the Spirit. So we have in God's holy temple, the idea of the temple, its firm foundation, and our place in it. That is, in that temple. As to the idea of the temple, of course, beloved, we have to call your attention for a moment to the fact that this temple is in no sense of the word material. That's the way it was, you know, in the beginning, in the old dispensation. That was a material temple. And before that, it was a material tabernacle. The design of which and the construction of which was authorized from Mount Sinai. Moses, by the word of God, instructed the people to build a tabernacle, which was composed of wooden frames with animal skins. And it was so constructed that they could carry it whithersoever they went, all the way from Sinai through 40 years of sojourn in the wilderness to the land of Canaan. It was taken apart and carried in parts by the Levites, by the priests, who were authorized also at Sinai to care for the ceremonies, sacrifices, and so forth that were related to the tabernacle. That tabernacle was probably a building or construction that is comparable in our terms of 45 feet long and 15 feet wide and 15 feet high, 30 cubits long, 10 cubits wide, 10 cubits high. If you figure a cubit as a foot and a half, that would be the dimensions of it, 45 by 15 by 15. Not very large. And it was so composed that there were three main compartments There was an outer court, in which outer court there was that large laver and altar of sacrifice. And there was also an inner court. And the inner court, there was certain furniture, physical furniture. The altar of incense, the candlestick, the table of showbread. And behind the curtain, in the Holy of Holies, the third compartment, was the Ark of the Covenant, with its two cherubims facing each other on the top of it. That was briefly a description of the physical earthly tabernacle that was constructed by men who were filled with the Holy Spirit and who were able to build it. Later on, of course, that tabernacle was replaced by the temple that Solomon built. And as you will recall, that building too was built of cedars that were extracted from the forests of Lebanon. In cooperation with Solomon was Hiram, a friend of David, who produced all of the timbers, which evidently were put on floats, and floated over the Mediterranean to Jerusalem. There were stones in that temple that were cut out of the quarries in northern Palestine, somewhere in the realm of Hiram, that were cut to certain dimensions and brought to Jerusalem. However they did it, I don't know. But they were brought there and so fitted into that temple that not one hair could be missing in the dimension. It was perfectly cut and perfectly fitted. And we learn that beside all of the furniture as it had been in the tabernacle, so it was also in the temple, only it was all overlaid with gold. It must have been a magnificent sight to enter into the temple that Solomon built. And we learn, beloved, that when the children of Judah were taken captive into Babylon, that that temple was destroyed along with Jerusalem and its walls. And when the children of Judah returned after 70 years in captivity under Zerubbabel, that temple was once more reconstructed, rebuilt. It was not a perfect job because the people who remembered that first temple wept. They said, it isn't like it was before. There's something that isn't the same. But it was nevertheless a reconstructed temple. And we learn that during the reign of Antiochus Epiphanes, that that temple was destroyed again. And in the time of Herod the Great, the one who was on the throne when Christ is born, that temple was rebuilt, and it was that temple that Herod the Great made, reconstructed, and evidently because he was connected or acquainted with the Jews, according to the Old Testament plan of Solomon, that temple existed until the year 70, when the city of Jerusalem was destroyed once more by the Roman army. It was that temple to which Jesus went when he was 12 years old and remained behind for 3 days visiting with the doctors of the law. It was to that temple that he went every year to keep the feast. It was in that concerning that temple whose veil was rent from the top to the bottom that we learn in connection with his crucifixion. And that was the signal, beloved, that the Lord was no longer pleased to dwell in a building that was made with hands, but that the temple that God was pleased to dwell in is a spiritual temple that is made, if you can describe it thus, of spiritual material. Of spiritual beings. That's why it doesn't make any difference, you know, if you worship God in a cave or in the catacombs, as was the history of the church, the early Christian church, or whether it was out in the open field, don't make any difference where you worship God. You don't have to have a nice building to worship God. There's nothing holy or sanctimonious about this building, much as you may put a lot of attachment to it. Simply a place to meet. And it is true, I read it in your minutes, this place was also dedicated to the service of God. I think that's entirely proper. This is a place where God's people are going to meet. But he doesn't meet in a building. He meets in you. He dwells in you. He makes you to become, first of all, and this is what you must listen to tonight, beloved, his family. When I read here in the text, now therefore ye are no more strangers and pilgrims, but fellow citizens of the household of God. That word household there may be properly translated family. And when you speak of family, beloved, there is always father, first of all. Oh, yes. In our earthly families, a mother comes in between there somehow. You have to have a mother, too. But in the spiritual sense of the word, in God's family, there's no mother. There is simply father. Almighty God and Father and his children. And this constitutes the family of God, in which God is honored as our covenant father, and we are his covenant children. And it is concerning that that the apostle says in the context that what was two is now become one new man, verse 15. And it's very striking that that new man there in our text suddenly comes to the figure of a building. That new man there in verse 15 does not refer to the regenerated heart, although that is certainly included. But he is talking there in verse 15 of the fact that the church, the people of God, are a unit. They become one new man when the old and the new are joined together into one. This is precisely what happens in the new dispensation. The old and the new come together and are joined in one. Incidentally, that is solid proof for the view which we have over against so-called dispensationalists or premillennialists who always make a division between the church and the kingdom. The Bible never does that. The church is one. Was that way in the old dispensation? It becomes indelibly impressed upon the church of the new, when God is pleased to gather out of all nations, out of the Gentiles, also a people for himself, and they are united into one household, they become one new man. And that one new man in the text, the figure changes again, and now it is become a building, a house, a temple. A temple in which God is pleased to dwell with his people. And of course, the idea of a family and the idea of a temple is a covenant idea. I'm sure that you have heard this time and time again, but it always bears this emphasis and repetition. I don't think that there is any church or denomination of churches where the idea of God's covenant is more emphatically emphasized than in our own. When I talk to people who belong to other churches and other denominations, it seems they don't know what you're talking about when you talk about the covenant. And it would be a terrible shame if that were true also of our own people after many, many years of instruction. It is about time that we're understanding that the idea of the covenant is the
heart! Is the heart of all the truths. Take it away, you have nothing left. Then you have individualism. And you have Arminianism. Individualism is always Arminianism. You understand that? But when you have this covenant idea, then you have an organic idea. And that organic idea is this, that as there is true in my body, there are many members, and they have one head. So it is also in the church of Christ, in the body of Christ. He is the head, and we are the members. And the church, in whom he pleases to dwell, becomes a building. Now, a building, you understand, is not just simply a pile of bricks, and a pile of lumber. You go past Scott and Luger's Lumber Company. I don't know if it's still in existence or not. Used to be. You see all pile of lumber. You don't say, oh, look at all the houses there. You don't say that. That's just lumber. Pile of lumber. You go in the hardware store and you see keg upon keg upon keg of nails. You don't say that's a house. That's just nails. And you go past the brickyard and you see all the bricks on piles. You don't say, look at all the beautiful palaces and houses. Oh no, just a pile of bricks. That's all it is. But a house, beloved, is a unit. Is a planned unit. A temple is not just a haphazard formed pile of bricks. Of stones? Oh, no. As I said a while ago, when Solomon built that temple, it was built with precision. With order. That's a temple. And when the temple is built, and God pleases to dwell in it, and that temple is you, is I, then you have a spiritual building in which God takes up his abode. And I'm telling you something tonight, beloved, and I hope you'll never forget it. You can't get any closer to him than that. He dwells not only with you, but in you. That's the idea of the temple in the text. And you know, there's something very beautiful about this, and rich, too. In passing this morning, I quoted a text from Isaiah. Isaiah 43:21. This people have I formed for myself, they shall show forth my praise. And I preached to you on the text in Deuteronomy 32, verse 9. Jacob is the lot of my inheritance. And both of those texts beautifully describe the people of God. They are a divine formation which he forms for his praise. They are divine formation which God distinguishes from all the peoples and the nations of the world. And he says, that's mine. But when you come to my text, beloved, it's still more beautiful. Because God says, in addition to all of this, that I form you, and you are my inheritance, I dwell in you. I dwell in you, and I dwell in you as your covenant God, and you are my covenant people. That's the temple. As to its scriptural idea, and that's what the apostle has in mind also here in this text. Now you must notice, in the second place, that this temple has a foundation. I think every building has to have a foundation. And you know, I just happen to be right now in the building process, building a home. And it stands to reason that the house that is going to be built is going to be commensurate with the foundation. I can't put a superstructure on a foundation that is small, that is twice the size of the foundation. It stands to reason. Foundation can't hold it up, nor will it fit. So the foundation is going to determine precisely the superstructure that must be put upon it. That's just plain common sense. You don't put a round house on a square foundation. Doesn't fit. If you want the house to fit on the foundation, then it must be made according to the foundation. So the foundation determines the house. That's just plain common sense. And God, beloved, reckons that way too. Also, in the building of this temple, in the realization of this temple in which he is pleased to dwell, that temple is built upon a solid, a firm foundation. And the apostle describes that foundation in the text, verses 20 and 21, when he says, "And are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building is fitly framed together and groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord." Now here is something, of course, that defies the picture of building as I described it a moment ago. When you put a house on a foundation, I'm telling you, it doesn't grow. And I would certainly hope that the house that we're building doesn't grow either after you put it on the foundation. Because I wouldn't know what to do with it. Doesn't do that. It stays there. It stays the same. That's the way a house is on the foundation. But this temple, beloved, and this is what we have to see, in distinction from an earthly sanctuary of a material house, is a temple that grows, but it grows as it is fitted on this firm foundation. And that foundation, as the apostle says, is the apostles and prophets. And Christ, the cornerstone. Now we must not misunderstand this. That does not mean, of course, that the church is built upon men. Not even upon Christ. That's not the idea. Church is never built upon men. It is in no sense of the word earthly. In no sense of the word material. Men are material. And I say this particularly because, as you undoubtedly know, there are those, the Roman Catholics, for example, who believe that the Church of Christ is built upon Peter.
They refer, of course, to that passage in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 16, where the Lord is walking with his disciples near Caesarea Philippi. And he asked them this question, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they answered variously. Some say thou art Elias. Some say thou art Jeremiah, one of the prophets. And then he finally says to the disciples, "But whom say ye that I am?" And he evoked from them, through the mouth of Peter, this confession. "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And you remember, Jesus said, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this to thee, but my Father. And verily upon this foundation I will build my church, against which the gates of hell shall not prevail." Now what did he mean? That he's going to build his church on Peter? Oh no! That's Roman Catholicism. Pure and simple. He meant, I am going to build my church on your confession. Which was not simply Peter's confession, that was the confession of all the apostles. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. On that truth, and that's the gospel, don't you ever forget it, that's the heart of the gospel, the God of our salvation has come in the flesh, born of a virgin, not by the will of man, but by the will of God. And on that truth, God is going to build his church. It is that truth which the prophets of old expressed as they pointed toward that Christ. And it is that truth that the apostles also in the new dispensation declare as they look back to that Christ who becomes the cornerstone in which the whole foundation of the apostles, that is, of the preaching of the apostles, of the word of the apostles and prophets, as it concerned Christ, on that foundation, God realizes his temple. That makes the word of the gospel to be very important, doesn't it? That's why it's called the chief means of grace. Not the sacraments. I said that in Southeast Church a week ago. You know, you can have people they wouldn't think of missing the Lord's Supper, which, of course, is commendatory, but they could stay away for weeks on end on the preaching. And I say there's something wrong. Something definitely wrong. They have the cart before the horse, and to all intents and purposes, they are nothing more than Roman Catholics. Roman Catholics, too, set the sacrament above the word. So do the Lutherans. They've never seen this truth. That not the sacraments, but the word, the preaching of the word, is the chief means of grace. Take that preaching away. The sacraments have no meaning or significance whatever. The sacraments only support. They complement the word. Now, don't misunderstand me. Don't go home and say Reverend Skipper doesn't have anything to do with sacraments. I didn't say that. They're very important. They belong together. No question about it. But always in that order. So that the word is chief. Is the principal thing. And that means, of course, that through that word, God is going to build up his church. And that too, beloved, in the Spirit, in the Lord. Never apart from him. Always in Christ.
You understand that? The Word always brings us to Christ, to His cross, to His resurrection, to His glorious ascension, to His power! For all power in heaven and on earth is given unto Him to realize the church, to gather all that the Father has given unto Him. Not one of them may be lost. Oh, you know, we talk about doing mission work. Oh, I tell you, I was on the mission committee for years. I think 25 years straight. And we're always sitting there, meeting after meeting, talking about how can we do mission work? What can we do to get the word out and to do mission work, gather the church? You know, and the big mistake of all of that is you and I don't gather the church at all. I learned that in the first years I was in the ministry. You know, you come out of the seminary, you're all on fire. You're going to gain the whole city where you dwell. You're going to bring them all to the church. That was in Grand Haven. I had the smallest congregation in the whole denomination. 9 families. And I think when I left, there maybe were 11. That's all we grew. You know, there was a woman in the church every Sunday. She said to me, "Dominie, isn't that too bad that there aren't more people that can hear those fine sermons you preach?" And I tell you, I went home crying often. Why isn't it there are more people that want to come and hear me? Until, you know, as our custom is, we have to preach on the catechism. And I came to that Lord's Day that speaks about the church. And then I read there, the Son of God gathers by His word and spirit a church chosen to eternal life. I said, that's it. I don't gather the church at all. I don't have anything to do with it. That's His business. And He does. I don't gather the church. You don't gather the church. The church doesn't gather the church. All our mission endeavors don't gather the church. The Son of God gathers the church. And He does it expressly through these means, through His word and spirit. He never departs from it. Our only business is to see to it that when He is pleased to use us as an instrument, that we speak His word. Nothing else. And that's the scriptures, the truth. The Lord doesn't build His church on the Bible either, you know. And I was reading your history in the minute books. When this church was built, somewhere in this foundation, there's a box. It has 3 books in it. History of the Protestant Reformed Churches. Book on the church order and a Bible. Kind of struck me. I don't know what the thinking was of the building committee at that time. It was put in there unceremoniously when the cornerstone was laid here. There was no special ceremony. But it was rather striking. They put a Bible in there. Somewhere in this foundation, there's a Bible in a box. Now, I hope it was not the intention of the church to build this church on that Bible. Not build on the Bible. You can have a million Bibles here and try to build a church on it. It's just like everything else, wood and lumber and concrete, it'll deteriorate and come to destruction. This Bible, after it gets so old you can't read it anymore, you better get a different one. One that you can read. And some people are so afraid, you know, to destroy an old Bible. You don't have to be afraid of that. It's nothing but paper and ink. That's all it is. But God, beloved, and get it straight, God pleases to speak His word through this scripture, never anything else. And he saw to it that the apostles and prophets infallibly inscribed his word, and Christ is the very center of it. They pointed to him, and they pointed back to him, and they both meet in him, the cornerstone of all the truth. And on that foundation, the word that the prophets and the apostles and Christ spoke, nothing else, God is pleased to build his temple. That's so important that we see that. That's why you have to see to it that every man that comes on this pulpit doesn't come here with his own philosophy, but only with the scriptures, the word of God. And if he can't say this honestly, thus saith the Lord, he better shut his mouth, and you better shut it for him. He has no business to be here. The Lord is pleased to build his church on this foundation and nothing else. And it is precisely on that foundation that the church and the temple of God is built, against which Jesus said to Peter and to all the disciples, the gates of hell shall not prevail. It is in that temple that we have a place that is built on that foundation. That's so beautiful. I think that those Gentiles to whom this epistle were, to whom this epistle was directed, their hearts must have throbbed with joy. The apostle says, in whom ye also are builded. And you are builded together as an habitation. That's a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. Not through the Spirit, but in the sphere where the Spirit operates. And the Spirit always operates in the sphere where the Word of Christ is declared in all of its fullness and beauty. The Word of God. Never apart from that. We don't have sickly mysticism. You have people who live by their feelings, you know, by their experience. You say, oh, on such and such a day and such an hour, I had such a wonderful experience. And unless you have an experience like that, you're not a child of God. You've got to have an experience like I had. That's all nonsense, of course. That's not true. Much as wonderful as their experience may be, we don't live by our emotions, by some mystical feeling. Oh, no. We live by the objective, concrete word of God. We live by that word as it is embodied in Jesus Christ, in all of the fullness of his saving work. We are built upon the cross, beloved, of Christ, and the blood of Christ, and the sacrifice of Christ, and the life of Christ, which he took with him out of the grave, out of the glory of Christ, unto which he attained when he ascended up on high and received power over all things to realize the temple of God. And to unite us to it. And I'm telling you, this is a subjective experience. We aren't just talking about objective facts now. We're talking about your and my experience.
I'm not asking you tonight. Do you belong to the Protestant Reformed Church of Holland, Michigan? I think that's as plain as the sun in the heavens. It'd be silly to ask you that question. Of course you belong to it. But are you the temple in which God is pleased to dwell? That's something else, isn't it? Does he dwell in you as a loving covenant father? So that his will is the desire of your heart? And you respond to him in love? You desire to do all that which is pleasing in his sight? That's something to think about when you leave this place presently. Go out to your work tomorrow. Is it seen by those with whom you come in contact that you are the children of the Most High? That what you do because you love God and you serve Him? That's what it amounts to, don't you know? God is pleased to dwell in that people that do exactly that. They respond to Him in His covenant. Their whole life and all of their hope, also for the time to come, is bound up in their family relation to God. That's right. It is in that context that you can understand what Jesus said, "He that is unwilling to forsake father and mother," that's my earthly father and mother, "my wife and my children, for my sake, is not worthy of me." He isn't. He'll never get there either to God's family. He's not in it now, and he won't be then. That's what covenant relation entails, that we love him through thick and thin, even unto death. That's coming, beloved. It has been all the way through history, but it's coming again. Faithful family, God. In that people, in that household, God takes up his abode. And it is in that that you and I must see ourselves tonight. Are you in God's family? Does he dwell in you? Is his will the norm and standard for all your life and walk? If it is, then you may say, "Hallelujah, I'm a child of the King." And beloved, what the apostle is writing about here is already true in principle. This is something very real. It happens right now. It is happening all through the history. The church is growing. The family of God increases. And it is set upon this foundation of the apostles and prophets, of which Christ is the cornerstone. But presently, that family will be mature. No more children will be added or gathered. God's counsel will be finished. When the last one of his elect is called efficaciously through the preaching of the gospel, and by the work of the Spirit is incorporated into this temple, then it'll be ready for God to come down in Christ out of heaven and dwell in the midst of them, in the most literal sense of the word, forever and forever. In that temple, and from it, we shall never depart. You have a hard time sitting in church for an hour and a half on Sunday? Just put it down in your book. When you get to heaven, you're going to be there every day, 24 hours.